So last week we opened a letter from Jesus. It was a letter addressed to the church in Ephesus, but we soon realized that this was also a letter addressed to us. Those seven churches were real churches, but also representative churches. So they as a church there were praised. They were praised for their hard work. They were praised for their sound doctrine. They were praised for their stickability. But yet, nevertheless, there were some serious issues. There were some serious problems in that church in Ephesus. They had forsaken, they had abandoned, they had left the love they had at first. And we ended the sermon midway through the letter. We ended it by briefly looking at the remedy that Jesus brings to them in that condition of lovelessness. And that remedy came in the form of an instruction. Remember and repent. Remember and repent. So we had a greeting, we had an assessment, and an instruction. And as I promised last week, we're going to spend a little more time this evening thinking about that instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a cure for the loveless soul? Is there a way back to Jesus from a distant land, a distant place? Is there hope for a shriveled heart? Well, Jesus seems to think so. We can see that here in the letter. We can see that by the fact that Jesus makes the first move here. Jesus takes the lead. He shows the initiative. He offers a remedy. And that remedy comes in a number of parts. Remember, repent, and then Jesus issues this severe warning. If you don't heed my words, if you don't listen, if you don't respond with action, then there will be some consequences. So let's pick up where we left off last week. Remember. The NIV translates verse 5 like this. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember the height from which you have fallen. The ESV says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. So there was a time when this church cherished Jesus. Their lives at one point in time were compelled by the love of Jesus, and their service was propelled by loving devotion towards Jesus. The things that they did flowed from a heart that was filled with love and passion towards their Savior. The question was now, how could they get back there? How could they get back from where they were now to where they once were? How were they to climb the steep walls of the pit that they found themselves in of their own making? How would they get back to the heights of love they once knew? Well, Jesus speaks into that real life circumstance. Jesus writes into that real life circumstance, and he writes and tells them there is a way back. There is a way back to rediscovering that love. There is a way to reignite those dying embers. There is a way to fuel those flames of love within your hearts. And that reigniting, that passion, the refueling of that passion begins with remembering. It begins with recalling. It begins with bringing something to mind. Now, I'd like you to remember the story of the prodigal son for a moment. The story of the lost son. I much prefer to call that story the parable of the running father. It's a beautiful picture of God that Jesus paints for us there in that parable. Just think about the son in a distant land. Just want to retrace his journey home for a minute. His journey home began with what? It began with remembering. It began with remembering. Luke 15, verse 17. He brought something to mind. He recalled something. Luke 15, 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have food to spare? And here am I starving to death." How did he get from pigsty to party? He began by remembering. He began by remembering home. Before he went home, he remembered home. Remembering paved the way for his repentance. And his repentance led him back home. Remember and then repent, says Jesus. Repent and do the things or the works you did at first. So remembering was something he could do from the pigsty, but repenting was certainly not something he could do from the pigsty. Repentance requires action. Repentance requires action as well as thought. That lost son needed to get up. He needed to head off in a certain direction. And likewise, the Ephesians needed to do more than remember. Remembering was important, but remembering wasn't everything. Remembering is the best place to start, but it's not where you want to end up. Repentance is an action word. It's a doing word. It literally means a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. So what must the Romanian guy, the guy we met last week in last Sunday evening's sermon, what must he do to put right the situation he found himself in? Well, he must do something about it. He must buy some tickets. He must travel home. He must go back from whence he came. He must go to his wife and his kids. He should take them out to the park, go to the cinema, cook them a meal, embrace them, tell them how much he's missed them, show them how much he loves them. There's something to do. And importantly, do what you used to do. There was a time when you used to do this. True of the Romanian man in our example. True of the Ephesians Jesus was writing to. There was a time when you did something, and he's calling them back somewhere. The Thessalonian Christians are a really great model for repentance. So you can recall to mind that little phrase in chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul is highlighting this model of repentance they gave to others. He says, "You turn from idols to serve the living and true God." Turned to. That's repentance. It's like a 180-degree turn. They were going in a particular direction. Repentance turns around and heading off in a different direction. And repentance modeled there for us so wonderfully by the Thessalonians. Repentance was something that would have been familiar for the Ephesians too. Repentance wouldn't have been a new idea, a new word, a new concept for them at all. This is something they would have known something, and probably a lot about when you read of their testimonies. Every Christian, in fact, has experienced, tasted, modeled repentance before. It's not an unfamiliar path. Repentance is not an unfamiliar path for a Christian. We've been this way before. We already know the way back home. That was true for the guy in the pigsty. It's true for the Ephesian church. You already know the way back home. You've been this way before. So remember and repent. Don't just recall something to mind. There's something for you to do. Do the things you did at first. So a married couple, they hit rocky times. and in an attempt to save their marriage and reignite those flames of love, they begin together to remember where it all began. They decided to get out some old photographs and reminisce. They started to recall together some happy memories. And that act of remembering stimulated, motivated, initiated some kind of action. They decided to book a holiday. They decided to go away together. They decided to go back to the place where they first fell in love. They decided to go and walk the streets where they first held hands. They decided to go and eat in the same restaurants where they used to eat. And they went. And as they started to do those things, walk those streets, eat in those restaurants, their conversations were filled with, oh, do you remember when? Do you remember when you said this? Do you remember when we did that? And their iceberg hearts soon began to melt. And soon, instead of remembering the good times, they were having a good time. The place had done something. The place has brought healing, restoration, smiles, laughter, energy, love, passion back into their relationship. Where was that place for the Ephesians? Where were they to go to stimulate their heart of love towards Jesus again? Where is that place for us as Christians tonight? It's that place we went to very briefly, didn't we, at the end of the sermon last week. It's the cross. It's obviously the cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross. All who gather here, by grace draw near and bless your name. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory. Grace unmeasured, love untold. Your heart start to burn within you as I read the lyrics of those songs. Did you feel moved that there's power in that place? There's power in the cross. C.S. Lewis said that the cross is the diagram of God's love. We heard that quote last week, didn't we, from John Stott. The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough to it for the sparks to fall upon us. Friends, remember the cross. Friends, return often to the cross. You know how to get there. If you're a Christian, you know how to get there. You've been that way before. You don't need the directions. You know it. It's a familiar path. So remember and repent. Luke 15:20 says, so he got up and went to his father. Anyone need to get up and go? Anyone need to move beyond the remembering tonight? Is there an action that needs to be carried out by someone tonight? Maybe more than one of us tonight. Remembering would have left him in the pigsty. But it was really repentance that took him home. So we know what repentance means, and we know where repentance leads. But what does that phrase, do the works you did at first, mean? What's that about? Do the works you did at first. So they'd already been praised for their hard work. Surely Jesus wasn't suggesting more work or, or harder work. John Stott is really helpful here. He comments on that verse in this way. He says, the work will be the same as it was during the intervening period of lovelessness or similar. But there will be a new vigour in the doing of it, a new singleness of mind and purity of motive, a new secret joyful perseverance. So no, not more work. No, not harder work, but first works. First works. The works you've left behind, the works you've moved on from, the things you did in the beginning when you first fell in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Work hard at the works you did at first. You need to work at that love for God. That work which spilled out and spilled over into love for others. This is where you need to be. This is where Jesus was calling them back to. A place where the things they were doing they were not detached from love. They were not detached from their emotions. They were not detached from feeling. Their heart was passionately engaged in their church attendance. Their hearts were passionately engaged in their Bible readings. Their hearts were passionately engaged in meeting together and serving one another. It was a place of true love. And I want to give you three practical ways tonight. Three practical ways that I found helpful in re-engaging my heart, in reconnecting my soul again to where it needs to be, that place of loving passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you three ways to help you kindle and rekindle your fires of love for Jesus. Okay, sitting, sharing, and singing. Okay, sitting, sharing, and singing. Here's the first, sitting. All of my married life has been busy, frenetic, fuller, at times crazy. Family, work, ministry, and so on. So often, too often it's been hello, goodbye, to write ships passing in the night. I can look back at times in our marriage when we've been like strangers. Busyness is a fire extinguisher which puts out the flames of love. And here's a lesson that it's taken nearly 25 years of marriage to learn. Sit down, Johnny. Sit down. Sit down with Rachel. Spend some time with her, quality time. Love is often recaptured again, sitting across a table, sharing a meal, sitting on a picnic blanket, sitting with a board game on a coffee table. This is kind of Mary Martha territory, isn't it? Jesus is in the lounge, Martha's in the kitchen. How close was Jesus to Martha? Geographically, really close. How close was Martha to Jesus? Miles away. Mary had chosen what was better. She chose to sit with Jesus. Remember, the Ephesians hadn't lost their first love. They had abandoned it, and that implies choice. A decision must have been made. And now Jesus, like he did with Martha, implores the Christians who met at the church in Ephesus to make a better choice, to make better choices. They needed to choose something better than hard work. They needed to choose something better than sound doctrine. They needed to choose something better than stickability. They needed to choose to invest in their relationship with Jesus. That's where they've been going wrong. Write it down, said Jesus to John. Why? Why was John to write this down? So that we can sit down with an open Bible and hear what John heard and see what John saw, we too can meet the living Word in the Word. Will you write Jesus into your timetable? Will you write Jesus into your diaries? Will you secure whatever it takes, time to sit with Jesus? There's sitting, but there's also sharing. And what I mean by that is not just saying our prayers, but sharing your feelings with Jesus. So communication, I said last week, is the blood supply of any relationship. There's a two-way relationship involved, isn't there? Relate, the marriage counsel service say that communication breakdown is the biggest cause of marital problems. And when Rach and I have ever done marriage preparation classes or marriage enrichment classes, whenever we've done the session on communication, we've always tried to encourage couples to talk about their feelings, to talk with other about how they're feeling in certain situations. Because there's a danger otherwise that every conversation is a functional one. You know, whose turn is it to empty the dishwasher? What do we need to buy from the supermarket? Where are my keys? Husbands and wives need to communicate on a much deeper level than that. They are couples, not colleagues. There are times when husbands and wives need to be able to say to each other, do you know, that really hurt me when you said that. Or, you know, I love it when you laugh like that. Husbands and wives need to learn to communicate at a much deeper level than a functional level. Sharing stimulates intimacy. So what if tonight, as a Christian, you find that your heart is hard? Your heart is cold. You're a bit like these Ephesians. You're kind of doing, but not feeling. What should you do? How about telling Jesus you don't feel the love right now? How about sharing with Jesus that you're feeling hard and cold right now? Do you know it's vitally important for a Christian to share the depths of our souls with our Saviour? Don't settle for the superficial. Don't settle for a superficial relationship with Jesus. Don't allow your prayers to be merely functional. They must be, they have to be relational. And this kind of communication is modelled all over the Psalms. If you read through the Psalms, you'll hear these kind of sharing prayers on a deeper, intimate level. I feel thirsty. I feel broken. I feel empty. I feel like I'm drowning. Real relationship needs us to be real. Would you be real with Jesus? You're feeling hard-hearted. Will you tell him you feel hard-hearted? If you're not feeling the love, will you tell him you're not feeling the love? You know those psalms? You know, they're really songs. Sitting, sharing. And the third thing is singing. Do you know nearly every song that's ever been written is a love song? Have you ever wondered why Muslims don't sing to Allah? Have you ever wondered why? Ask a Muslim if they love Allah. They'll tell you that they respect him. They revere him. They fear him. But love is not part of their vocabulary in regards to their God. The God of the Bible, however, is the singing God. We have been made in the image of the singing God. Listen to these words from Zephaniah. I think Stuart quoted them last week. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Hours before Jesus went to the cross, we read in Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. I've often wondered of the significance of them singing. But I think singing enables us to do two things relationally. It enables us to express our emotions, and it also enables us to engage with our emotions. So singing is a key that can unlock the darkest dungeon, the hardest, most closed up heart, with the thickest walls, the biggest door. Singing can unlock those emotional dungeons, those who are closed up, don't feel the love. I want you to listen to me carefully now. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. You might not have heard this before. Allow yourself to be moved by the truths we sing. Okay? Allow yourself to be moved by the truths we sing. Don't hold back. Don't throw away the key of your emotions. Don't go into emotional lockdown when we sing on the grounds of being reformed. Don't do that. There's a real difference between emotion and emotionalism. Our emotions are part of who we are. They're a part of who God has made us to be. And sadly, as an overreaction to emotionalism and musical manipulation, sometimes in churches like ours, the baby has been thrown out with the bathwater. To the extent that mouths are moving, but no one allows themselves to be moved any further. And I want to say, away with that nonsense. Away with it. There's no place in church. Music is a gift from God, and it's a gift that some Christians and some churches have tragically never opened. We need to do so much more than know our theology. We need to feel our theology. And singing is God's gift to help us do that. Singing is like a bridge that connects mind and heart, thought and emotion. It unlocks the door that enables us to feel our Christianity and not just do our Christianity. That was the Ephesians' problem. They were doing but not feeling. They were working hard but becoming hard. They were dead sound but they were as good as dead. We don't want to be like the Ephesians, do we? God forbid that we are not a church like the Ephesian church. Singing will help you feel the love of Jesus. Singing will help you feel your love for Jesus. Singing helps us express our emotion. Singing helps us engage with our emotion. So remember and repent and do the works you did at first. So remember and repent is the instruction, and this is an instruction that must not be ignored. I want us to know that Jesus is serious enough about this warning to attach to it a stern and sobering warning, and you'll see that there at the bottom of the screen. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Hating the things that Jesus hates is great, but it's not the same as loving Jesus. There's a difference. So Jesus issues this church with a severe and sobering warning. Remember what I said last week. Jesus presents them with a crossroads. It's this way, he says. It's this way. This is the way back home. But he outlines here that a refusal to take that way and a persistence to continue in the current way was a way that was going to lead them to trouble. It was a way that was going to lead them into the darkness. And Jesus spells out the consequences here, and those consequences are pretty hard hitting. The one who walks amongst the lampstands says, there will be no lampstand in Ephesus for me to walk among if you will not repent. The city of Ephesus had been relocated on a number of occasions in its history. The river that ran through the city gradually silted up over time to the extent that sites kept having to be moved, removed. And by analogy, Jesus threatens to remove this church. Not so much relocate, but to remove it altogether. It really is a sobering warning. So the message for us that's contained in this warning is really clear. A loveless church is not worth keeping open. That's what Jesus is saying. A loveless church is not worth keeping open. It might as well be a bridge club or a Zumba class. Christianity without love is like a swimming pool without any water. It's like a car without an engine. It's like a guitar without any strings. Jesus has, and he will, shut down loveless churches. And the future of Grace Baptist Church in Southport is at stake based on how seriously we as a people will stoke the fires of love that we have for Jesus and for one another. So let's not be slow or reluctant here. And then finally, this promise from Jesus, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, there's only one word standing between the Ephesians and the happy ever after of verse 7. Just one word. Did you know what it was? Did you see it? It's the word overcome. Just one word standing between them and the happy ever after of verse 7, and it's the word overcome. And actually, that word overcome, its inclusion here is actually a very positive thing. It just shouts out good news. Just think about it for a moment. The inclusion of the word overcoming. If Jesus has included the word overcome, then this is a condition that can be overcome. A loveless heart can be overcome. Cold heart, hard hearts can beat again. Dying embers can be revived. There's hope for this church and there's hope for us. We've been given here the means and the motivation to become overcomers. The condition of the Ephesians was not a terminal one. So although this letter does contain a stern warning, it ends with bright hope and a beautiful promise. Actually, I've called the promises that we find at the end of these letters postcard promises. I'll be referring to them as we work through the other six letters too. Postcard promises. When you receive a postcard, you get a glimpse of the reality. You see it in part. You get a flavour. You can't fully understand or fully experience what you're seeing. You just get a glimpse of it. I have a picture on my phone of the beach at Bournemouth. I look at it sometimes when I'm sat on the pier in Southport and remember what blue looks like. But it's only a picture. It's a lovely picture. But I can't experience it. I can't have it just yet. And this letter ends with a beautiful postcard. Some beautiful realities in picture format. And here's the postcard promise for the overcomers in Ephesus. The promise pictured here is one of eternal life in a paradise world. It's a picture of paradise. a new Eden. The word paradise here is from the Persian word park. That in itself is, if you're a bit of a kid like me, that in itself is a beautiful picture. For a kid, the park is paradise. You ask a kid, do you want to go to the park? Of course they do, all day, every day. And as we close, can I leave you with this question? Do you want to go to God's park? Do you want to experience the paradise pictured here? Do you want to experience that world where nothing will spoil, no pain, no illness, no broken hearts, no broken relationships, no broken promises, life to the full and life everlasting? You can, but you need to be an overcomer. You need to be an overcomer, and the great news of this letter is that a loveless heart can be overcome by looking and listening to Jesus. He who has ears, let him hear. Remember and repent. The path of lovelessness leads to the removal of the lampstand. The path of remembering and repentance leads to paradise. Which way to the park? It's the way of repentance.